Okay.
Let's begin. Begin our time of prayer. Our gracious God, come before you, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study in the Gospel of John. Help us, Lord, to gain a better sense of these many chapters and to understand what the signs will do in this Gospel, that we might, by beholding them here in Scripture, believe in the Son and have life in His name. We thank, Lord, of the many who are sick, and we pray that you would hasten to heal their bodies, and that in the meantime they will be encouraged to know that you are their God and you are good to them every moment of the day. We pray that you would bless this time of study for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see where we are. We are looking at the book of signs. So it's the end of chapter 1, well, the middle of chapter 1 through chapter 12. It's a lot of material, admittedly. And in this book of signs, we then see the public ministry of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, his public ministry begins at 119 and ends after chapter 12. His private ministry, his ministry with his disciples, begins in chapter 13. And you have the Upper Room Discourse, which we'll be looking at in part next week. So that point I just made, that this is the public ministry of Jesus, is relevant when we talk about his signs. So if this is the book of signs, if this is one of the divisions of the Gospel of John that many have noted, then we have to figure out what the relationship is between the public nature of this section and the many signs that pervade these chapters. So, when we look at the word signs, there are actually several words that are used. There are three here, and I've given you all the references to the three words for signs or miracles in John's literature. So, the first one is signs. And you see there that word signs, Semeia, it begins in John 2 and goes till John 12, takes a break until the summary statement in John 20. And then it's not used in his epistles, but it's used in Revelation. So these, when this word is used to refer to miracles, then these signs are miracles that signify. That's what a sign does. It signifies or it points to something or someone beyond itself. So these miracles are pointing beyond themselves. They are means of indication. Okay, they're not the ends. They're not what we are to be fixating on, but what they point to. And of course, if these are signs from Jesus, these are pointing to Jesus, right? They're pointing to his own power, testify to his being, his word. If we look at Hebrews, just briefly here, in Hebrews 2, the author uses actually all three words that we have here. He uses them in reference to what he had received. He says in verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's some distance between the author of the Hebrews and the apostles. He, the author, did not behold the signs themselves, but he recognizes the attestation to the Son through the signs. So they are signifying, they're pointing. We have, and that's one of the functions of the sacraments, right? The bread, the wine, those are pointing to something greater than themselves, right? And so the miracles, when this word signs is used, miracles are pointing to someone beyond themselves, namely to Jesus. And you'll notice, as I've made known already, that these references in John's Gospel to signs, they stop after chapter 12, except for that summary statement. That's one of the reasons why we have this section described as the Book of Signs. Because that's when the signs are being done. So that's the word signs, and you can look up those many references for how that word is used throughout John's Gospel. Then there's the word wonders, or charata. This only occurs in John 4:48, when Jesus says, unless you, speaking to an official, unless you and others, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The word wonders there translates tarata. So these, as the word indicates, impress wonder, impress awe, marvel, amazement upon the observer. The word is used elsewhere in Scripture. When this miracle is done, then person is ought to be amazed. Should be marveling. Because that's contrary to a person's experience. Contrary to, you know, a person's history of seeing things in nature. That's unusual. So it's amazing. These are not three different kinds of miracles. These are three different ways of approaching what miracles do, what they are. And then there's the word mighty works. Where in John's Gospel does the word mighty works occur? Looking at this, look at all these references here. Where do mighty works occur? Mo is shaking her head. Why is that? There aren't any. Okay. But Revelation is full of the mighty works. But it's not used in John's Gospel. So when the word here is used of miracles, obviously that word mighty, so you see that dunamosin, or dunamosin, that's power. Okay. When the word is used of miracles here, mighty works, refers to the powers, strength of God, great displays of the omnipotence of God. John's use of it in Revelation points to the power that God has as the omnipotent one, and that Christ wields as the ascended, seated, and reigning king over all. He has that power as the exalted one. So, going back to the word signs, and that this is it, that he's performing these in public ministry, there's a lot of discussion about what makes up, or how many signs there are in John's Gospel, because the word is used throughout. And there are at least three criteria that are used, and they're not written in the notes, so you can add them in the margins if you want. Three criteria that are used to identify a particular work, particular miraculous work, as a sign. The first one is that it's a public work of Jesus. It's done in front of the public. People. People see it. Like it turns water into wine. People were seeing what he was doing. This took place in a marriage ceremony, right? The wedding was public. Or think about the feeding of the 5,000. That wasn't done just with himself and some of his disciples. It was to at least 5,000 men. There were probably women and children as well. Perhaps it was 10, 15,000. We enter the realm of speculation when we try to figure that out, but that's public. So the word or the sign has to be done in public, has to be identified as a sign. So there are many passages in John where John comments that this is a sign, or the first sign, the water turned wine. John says this is the first sign that Jesus performed. John recognizes that what Jesus did was a sign. And the third criterion is that this sign that is public, that is recognized as a sign, is to display God's glory in Christ as the Father's representative. So there's a purpose to display the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who represents the Father, who has come to do the will of the Father. So it's public, identified as a sign, and used to display the glory of God in Christ as the Father's representative. So those are the three criteria that many have identified when they try to just figure out what in John's Gospel are signs and what are miraculous but not necessarily signs. So the second point here, the seven signs in John's Gospel, we could just put quotation points between the, because, as I've mentioned, it's debated how many signs there are. So not everyone recognizes, or not everyone agrees, that those three criteria are the only criteria that ought to be considered. But some are going to say that there are only six signs in John's Gospel. The one sign that I have noted that is the controversial one, I guess, would be the walking on water, E, on the second side of that first page. Because it's not done in public, it's just in front of his disciples when he walks on water. So some are going to say, well, there are only six signs in John's Gospel, and that is obviously intentional. And the purpose behind having only six signs, is that John is purposely indicating some kind of incompleteness to the signs. There is still something waiting at the end of chapter 12. And that's the final sign, which would be the resurrection of Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus would be the seventh and final sign that to which the previous six were pointing. And others will say, John loves seven. The Bible loves seven. It is a number of completion. And if this is the book of signs, then we have to see, there's got to be seven. And look, he walked on water. That's a sign. It points to who Jesus is. It points to his power as the one over who has power over creation. So what if it's not public? Right. That would be the mindset of another group. We don't need to get bogged down about how many particular signs there were in John's Gospel. But I have noted seven, so you know what I stand on the matter. I will say that is hotly debated course, everything in theology is hotly debated, right? It has to be, because theology matters. It's about God's word, who God is. Yes, Carl?
Well, but in the end, whether you look at this as, you know, the usage of the number 7, which was culturally a number of completion, then it's only being used as a rhetorical and literary device, because it, like it says at the very end of the book, there are many more signs that Jesus did which are not written in this book.
So absolutely.
We know that there are way more. We can go on and debate this, but right. We know there's way more than 7.
Absolutely, yeah. And so we don't want to say that there were only 7 that he has ever done, and John himself makes that clear. If we were to record everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough books in this world to cover all that. Though I did read yesterday in a book that every day, there are, this was in the 90s, 100,000 books come out every day. That was in the 90s. What about today? Too many books? Or not enough? But regardless, all those wouldn't be able to record the magnitude, the glory of God through His Word, through His works. I thought I saw a hand over here. Well, I see other hands, but I thought I saw one raised. Maybe not. Okay. So let's look at some of these signs. The first one is water to wine. If you were in the class when I taught on Mormonism, I think it was in the summer of 18, you would know well, because you remember everything in ABF, right? That this passage, John 2, the early Mormons, so Brigham Young in particular, believed that this was actually a record of Jesus' own wedding. It's really important for the LDS to believe that Jesus himself was married. And one proof text, that's air quotes, for those who are going to listen to this later. One proof text is that, hey, John 2, he's at a wedding. Of course, he was invited. And that goes strongly against the LDS position. But this is the first sign. Turns water to wine. Perhaps even fulfilling Isaiah 25, which I'll read just a couple verses there. And if you were to look at Isaiah 25, you would see a helpful aid. And if you have, say, the ESV, it says, God will swallow up death forever. So this is a chapter of victory. The coming of time, fullness of time. So verse 6 says, on this mountain, which would be Mount Zion. We know Mount Zion is representative of God's presence, where God's people are. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. So, Jesus provides 120 to 180 gallons of the finest wine. You know the story. There were the 6 barrels that could contain 20 to 30 gallons of water. And that's a lot. That's a lot of water. Right, for the purification. And, you know, Jesus brings that water into a different state. It is no longer water. It is wine. Of course, this pleases everyone because he helps the master of ceremonies to bring out the best wine at the end. People saved. People have the best wine to begin with, and then you have the trashy wine when everyone has had their fill but wants to continue drinking. Well, not so at this wedding. There is an abundance of well-aged, fine wine. For those of you who enjoy wine, you to recognize that whatever wine you enjoy doesn't compare to whatever they experience here, which is a sign of, obviously, Jesus. As I've tried to summarize the message in each of these signs, there's much more that could be done. But again, I'm trying to summarize 12 chapters in an hour. And so I put here that the message is that the Son, as the true bridegroom, loves marriage. He gives to his own marriage in abundance. The first sign points to his love for marriage. And we know that Jesus has married the church, right? We are his bride. He is the groom. And this abundance indicates that he has, we saw in the prologue that he had this fullness of grace and truth that he shares to his people. We always have what we need and more than what we need, because Christ is abundant in all that he is and he does. And he is not a stingy God. He gives freely and fully of himself for his people. There is also this other sign, the second sign, in John 4. There's a fever of the official's son. Now, I do say that this is a Gentile official. I think the word typically points to someone who is a Gentile, but it doesn't necessarily point to that. You'll see the point of the message why I think it's a Gentile, but whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, he is someone who has some power. And his son has a fever. Literally, that word for fever is a burning. Okay, it's fiery. What happens when we are feverish? Anyone know what happens when we're feverish?
It's hot.
We get hot.
Yes.
So the word makes sense. It's a fire in the bosom. And son is about to die, right? So the point of death. And so the son restores the life of this Gentile official's son. And this happens at Cana in Galilee, which is the same place that the first sign was performed, the water to wine. And if you were to read chapters 3 and 4 together, so just forget about the whole chapter division in John's Gospel. If you were to read that, you see that Jesus begins with Nicodemus, right? And then he goes to the Samaritan woman, the well, and then this official, perhaps this Gentile. And he interacts with males, female, high ranking or low ranking. There might be this message from John saying that Jesus is for, he is to save people who are not just Jews, who are not just men, who are not just high-ranking individuals. John makes that point throughout all of his literature, that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile, for the whole world. So, it doesn't matter what your status, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter if you're male or female, if you're born of God and you have faith in Jesus. It's very inclusive to talk Well, oftentimes we have the criticism that Christians aren't inclusive, or the gospel isn't inclusive. Jesus isn't inclusive. Well, of course, John is flatly denying that, right? The Son is for the Jew, for the Samaritan, a half-blood, for the Gentile, male, female. And when you read the story, recognize that the man believed Jesus before seeing the evidence. It wasn't until verse 50. Let me read a couple of verses here. So in verse 50 it says, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He took Jesus at his word. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. So, he took Jesus at his word. Perhaps this is anticipating Jesus' interaction with Thomas, the end of the gospel. That he's blessed to believe in Jesus, having seen who Jesus is, having seen the scars on his body. But blessed are those who, not seeing, still believe. Because there will come a time when Jesus won't be physically on earth. The third sign is paralysis to help in John chapter 5. We don't know if this man was born in this particular state of paralysis. We do know that he had it for 38 years. Which, of course, is a long time. It says, after this, this is chapter 5, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Which really was the whole lifespan of many people. In the 30s, 30s and 40s, that was the life expectancy of people back then, in that time. So, as far as he knew, this was his life. This is how long this is what he was going to suffer until he died. And Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, which of course caused some problems. How dare you do any kind of work on the Sabbath? This leads to a conflict over who the Son is. The Son then equates himself with God. The message is that the Son imitates the Father by doing mercy on the Sabbath. At the house of mercy. Bethesda means house of mercy. So it's fitting that mercy would be shown to this invalid. When we talk about activity on the Sabbath, what's Sabbath approved or not, we recognize, we ought to anyways, that doing good things for other people is a Sabbath-approved activity. We call those works of charity, right? Just works of piety, works of charity. It's a demonstration of love for this individual. hunger to fullness. This is John 6, which is the largest chapter in John's Gospel. The Son tests the disciples' faith by feeding at least 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, the leftover food, filling 12 baskets. Could those 12 baskets indicate 12 tribes of Israel? I don't know. Maybe. I won't dogmatize that. But who's filling up the baskets? Disciples. Okay. Why 12 disciples? 12 tribes of Israel, perhaps? Alright. Message here is that the Son, and this John 6 is a great passage that ministers like to appeal to often when they speak on the Lord's Supper. Right? Because the Lord's Supper points to Jesus as the bread of life. Jesus himself says in John 6, so the Son, who is the bread of life, provided earthly bread because he has always been providing bread. And he offers eternal life by feeding upon him by faith. Jesus tells people there that he had been always the bread from heaven. He's the one who's been providing that. The manna in the wilderness, given to the Israelites by the Son himself. Those earthly, those instances of providing the earthly bread were not to point just to God giving physical sustenance. It is to point to that in part. Right? God provides for his people. But there's more to it than that. The bread is to indicate eternal life. There are some, I talked about how some other signs, some other miracles that Jesus does might be considered signs. And just have a few of them here as possible. Not in your notes, but cleansing the temple. Remember that in John 2. The anointing of Jesus. The triumphal entry. Foot washing. Those, and the capture of the fish at the end of the gospel. 153 fish. Those might be signs as well. Well, the point E here is walking on water. Also in John 6, like I said, this was one that's debated because it wasn't done in public. It's just before his disciples. The Son walks on water. He enters the disciples' boat. He calms the disciples' fear. Of course, they would be afraid. Here is someone walking on water. Have you tried to do that as a kid or as an adult? I know I have. As a kid, not as a dog, I don't swim. So they're afraid, and he assuages their fear. They thought he was a ghost. That's not in John's narrative, but it is in Mark. In fact, John and Mark have that feeding and walking on water together. If you were to read Mark 6, you'd see that. And then he immediately brings the boat to land, which some also say could be another sign. So they're swirling about, and then they're not getting anywhere after much time. No. Immediately, they are where they need to be. Message here is that the Son, as the living water, and the Creator, has power over creation. Even the waters of chaos. And as such, he dispels all illegitimate fear. Now, why would I say illegitimate fear? Do I believe there to be some legitimate kind of fear? Does the Scripture speak about legitimate fear? Should we fear God? Absolutely. So perhaps the irony here is that because of this episode, the disciples should fear the Son. They should reverence Him. They should recognize Him as the holy God that He is. And because of that recognition, they need not be fearful of what happens to them on earth. They need not have that anxiety that accompanies the heart of all of the Son's weak creatures. Chapter 9, there is blindness to sight. And I say, you could also look at 2 Kings 5. Anyone know what that passage is about from the top of your head? 2 Kings 5? It's with Naaman and being washed. So the Son on the Sabbath, again, Jesus performs a work on the Sabbath, causes a man with congenital blindness to see for the first time. That is to say, here is a man who is born blind. And you might recall the disciples' question, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Remember that? And Jesus denies that false dichotomy. No, it was neither. Then what? Why would this man be born blind? That's a sorry estate for a creature to never even see. It was decreed by God that he be blind. Of course, that right there is a hard truth for many to swallow. How could he be born? How could God have decreed that he be born blind? Well, to glorify God. Tells us something about man's chief end, doesn't it? So that one day, this man would see. But not so that he would see in itself, which is a blessing. So there is that kindness that the Son gives to this man. But it doesn't end there, obviously. But this man was decreed by God to be born blind, so that one day God would glorify himself through his mighty works in this man's life. Everything that God does, he does for his glory, to glorify himself. And everything that we do should reflect that ultimate objective. Whether there is, regardless of our sin and misery, through sin and misery, by confession of sin, by dependence upon God, we ought to be glorifying the Lord. Somebody posted just a quote from Spurgeon. I don't know the source, but I don't know like what sermon or wherever he said it, but Spurgeon says something like, if you are pressed into the dust, worship God there. So, regardless of the trial, if you are made low and continually being made low, that is in God's providence where you are to be worshiping, in your state of sorrow and misery. You can still worship God. So God gives this man sight. Son showed himself to be the true source of life, spiritual sight and understanding. If you read this, of course, you can recognize the irony that it was the Jews who had this physical sight. They saw what was going on. They could see Jesus doing this sign, but they were spiritually blind. Then in chapter 11, there is a record of a sign that the synoptics, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't recount. We thank John that he includes this one. Had he not, we would not have known it. It would have been among those many that Jesus had done that would fill pages of all the books. Now the son waits for 4 days. So this is Lazarus, right? And it's his beloved friend. He loves Lazarus and loves Mary and Martha. Loves those three. They are very dear to Jesus. Let me just read a verse or two that when reading it, you'd be confused because things don't seem to jive well together here. It says, verse 3, so the sisters sent him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. You love him and he's ill. Can you do something about it? That's really what they're getting at. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's not what you expect, right? You expect to hear. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he immediately left all that he was doing and went to his beloved friend's aid because the matter was quite urgent. No, he stayed 2 days longer. Now, he actually does love Lazarus. We can't deny that. There were some Jews, and this is rabbinic tradition. I don't know exactly when this thought of Jews came into existence, became part of some tradition. I don't know even if this is a majority position or not, but this might be underlying some of the 4 days mentioned here, that some Jews thought that the soul of an individual hovered around the body for 3 days. And if, in just waiting, if there could be any kind of sign or any possibility of re-entry, could then re-enter the body. But after the third day, soul gives up hope and leaves the body. So maybe that Jesus is making sure comes on the fourth day. So nobody could say, well, yeah, the soul was just hovering the body for 3 days and what you did really wasn't miraculous at all. Maybe that's what's going on with the 4 days reference. But regardless, the sign clearly indicates who Jesus is. Jesus himself said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. So his raising up Lazarus was to signify that he is the source of resurrection. When we will be raised from the dead, and we will be raised from the dead, it will be because the Son who has life in himself, the one who is the resurrection, resurrects us. So much more can be said about John 11, how, where did he go, and why does he not tell anyone about it? Well, it's for the glory of God, right? We don't get Lazarus' own account of what was happening those days, those intervening days, and what happened to his life on earth after being raised from the dead, because he does die. So those are seven signs. Now, moving, looking not just at chapters 1 through 12, there are I am sayings of Jesus. And wouldn't you know it, there are seven of them. Of course, some do disagree and say there's more than seven. But we know, with Old Testament background, the I am reminds us of, points us to Yahweh, the Lord. You have in John 8:58 what we call an absolute I am statement. So he doesn't add anything else. He just says, I am. So before Abraham was, I was. No. Before Abraham was, I am. The Son appropriates the title of the I am to himself, pointing us back to Exodus 3:14. Burn to the bush. Remember that whole account with Yahweh and Moses? Yeah. In John 8, in verse 46, he says to them, you know, which one of you convicts me of sin? Well, they're accusing him of being a sinner. And he is not. He is the great I am. He existed before Abraham, who was the national father of the Israelites. And they would do well to do what Abraham did, which was to believe in the Son. Jesus says that he is the light of the world. Old Testament foreshadowing here is that the Son is the source of all earthly light and life, which we saw in the prologue, reminding us of Genesis 1:3. But of course, he's not the source of merely earthly life, but also spiritual sight. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, free from slavery to sin, free from darkness. Jesus says that he is the door, or he is the gate, depending on your translation. The Son, as the Son of David, is the one shepherd. I remember in Ezekiel 34, there were these false or poor shepherds. They were taking advantage of the sheep. Jesus is the one good shepherd. And as such, he knows his sheep. He calls them by name. They hear his voice. They call, or they come when he calls. He knows them intimately, as if they were his very own, because they are. As we saw just a bit ago, he is the resurrection and the life, and the author of life, and the better Isaac. The Son is the first fruits of the resurrection, the one who, being life, can give eternal and resurrected life to all whom he wills. In John 14:6, passage with which we are all quite familiar, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God, once lost, is now reopened fully through the Son, reversing Genesis 3:24. What happens in Genesis 3:24? They are exiled, kicked out of the Garden of Eden. The truth of God, once rejected, is now fully manifested in the Son. The eternal life, once spurned in favor of death, is now in full bloom as the tree of life. The very thing that pointed to the Son. The thing that would be the reward of Adam and Eve had they obeyed in the covenant of life and covenant of works. Jesus is also the true vine. If you look at Ezekiel 15, you see that the fulfillment of that, or the right handling of the vine, is done by Jesus, the vine himself. Jerusalem was a useless vine. Its leaders were no good. They were fruitless. Jerusalem did not obey the Lord. The leaders took advantage of the people. And as Jeremiah says in 2:21, they turned degenerate and they became wild. But the Son calls himself the vine, calls us the branches. And he's the true vine, not just not false, as we saw last time, prologue, that he is the original. He is that which any earthly vine points to. He has always been faithful. He's always been faithful to the Father. He's always been fruitful. He always does what he intends to do. He always accomplishes what he sets out to do. That should give us encouragement, since he says that we cannot bear fruit apart from him. So apart from you, you can do nothing. You can't bear any fruit. You cannot obey God apart from the Son. And if he is, or since he is, always faithful and fruitful, that should give us assurance, encouragement that he will lead us as we continue to live in this world of sin and misery. He will continue to lead us by his Spirit, whom he promises in John 14:16, that we might be fruitful. Looking here at page 3, I don't know if I got them all, but I read the Gospel of John with the purpose of, at least for this section, purpose of seeing who does Jesus say that he is, who does John say that Jesus is, and this is done chronologically. This is just the first instance or very early occurrence of Jesus being identified as these. And so I only give you one verse. There are many verses for a number of these. And if you know your Old Testament well, then you'll recognize a lot of these images. This should encourage us to see that in the fullness of time, the Son has come. And he has come to fulfill what the first Adam failed to do, and what every Old Testament believer only showed imperfectly. And so Jesus is the Word. He is God. If you look at any chapter of the Gospel of John, you would see in some way John is saying, this Jesus is more than man. He is God. He's God in the flesh. He's the Creator. He's the Life. He's the only begotten Son. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Joseph. Tells us that he's man, right? He's the Rabbi. Was it right for the disciples to call him Rabbi? Of course. He was their teacher, wasn't he? He was their didactic master. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of God. He is the ziggurat, or the ladder. If you look at Genesis 28, you have Jacob's ladder. Remember that account? And there were angels coming up and down the ladder, and the Lord was above it. Well, in John 1:51, Jesus says, that's me. You see angels coming, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I am the Lord. I am the way to the Father. I'm the way to heaven. Jesus says he's the Son of Man. He represents true humanity. And he is deity. He is the temple, the bridegroom, the Savior of the world. He's the just judge, the prophet, the manna, the bread of life, the Holy One of God, the living water, the light of the world, the I Am, the Lord, the door for the sheep, the good shepherd, the teacher and Lord, the way, the truth, and life, the vine. He is the sent one, the one sent from the Father. He is King of the Jews. He is Rabboni. He is, as Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And this is just the Gospel of John. Certainly there are others. There are other descriptions of the Son. You read the other Gospels or other letters of the New Testament. In the last 5 minutes, let's consider the relationship between the signs of the Son and the sayings of the Son. The Son's word ministry, he taught, and his work ministry, what he did, is go hand in hand. They reveal the one who is full of grace and truth. There are many purposes for signs. The very first sign that we saw in John 2, the purpose of which was to manifest the glory of the Son. And in that same chapter, it's also an instrument. The Son was an instrument in confirming belief in the Son. But those who have eyes to see connected the dots by the power of the Spirit, that this sign really does link up with the Son. He really is what the sign is pointing to. But not every sign brings about faith. There is what theologians call miraculous faith. That is to say, there's faith because you recognize that that was a miracle. Something amazing, something marvelous took place. And so you might initially believe, might have this temporary belief, yeah, I believe the Son. Of course, look what he just did. Just fed 5,000. But that faith is inauthentic because it doesn't last. In fact, if you consider John 6, everyone is following him until the very end. When he calls himself, after he called himself the bread of heaven, bread from God, everyone leaves. So it talks about disciples believing them, but they leave. And then it's just Jesus and the 12. So he puts the question to them, what about you? You want to leave too? No. You have the words of eternal life. And where are we going to go? Who are we going to get this teaching from? Who are we going to have this bread from? You have the words of eternal life. But people follow. The text says they followed him. Well, for a time. The works confirm that the Father is with the Son. Nicodemus says, we know that you've come from God because no one can do these signs that you've done. The signs demonstrate that the Father honors the Son. They confirm that the Son has been sent by the Father. Sometimes they grab the person's attention. They draw the person in. They confirm that Jesus is the prophet. In John 6, they said, this is the prophet. And Moses talked about this prophet in Deuteronomy 18. Here he is. Yes, he is the prophet. But he's also the Son of God. Not just a prophet. But the prophet who has come to reveal the Word of God. From the perspective of the unregenerate, sadly the signs terminate at the earthly level. They just wanted the food. They just wanted their stomachs filled. They didn't want what the food pointed to. They didn't want the bread of heaven. They confirmed that Jesus was sinless. There's often a disagreement among just the Jews. We don't think he... How could he have done this? Because he's a sinner. Or some say, well, no, if he's a sinner, he can't You can't turn this guy's blindness to sight. If he's a sinner, God's not going to listen to him. So there's a disagreement even among the Jews in Jesus' day of who this son is. Sometimes the signs confuse the hard-hearted unbelievers. I'm skipping down to point N there. Even though the son clearly performs the signs, they recognize that the chief priests, the Pharisees, they did not deny the signs. They could not deny the signs, but they denied the son, nevertheless. And sometimes the signs even indicate judgment on an unbelieving Israel. You see that in John 12, which we'll look at a little bit next week. So we summarize that the miracles are signs and evidences of the Son's mission, power, glory, and compassion on miserable creatures in need of relief and redemption. And Jesus, or John himself, gives the purpose in John 20, verse 30. Many more signs were done before his disciples that weren't recorded. But these signs, these six or seven or others, however many signs we have, these signs were written, they were recorded to aid belief in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. And thereby that we would have eternal life in his name. We can thank God for these many signs. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have sent the Son who performed many, many signs. Signs that pointed to his deity, to his representation of you. Signs that marveled many, that displayed powers of God. And we ask that as we read about these signs, that we would have the faith to believe them as well. And that we would honor the Son and glorify the Son, recognize the Son for who he is, because of what he has said and what he has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.